Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll actually be at the end of the chapter for our Lord's Supper service tonight, but we're just going to be looking at the verse 16 verses for the message tonight. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, there are three themes that we'll look at. First of all, God's order for men and women in the church assembly, verses 1 through 16, where we are tonight. And then the next theme will be disunity at the Lord's table, verses 17 through 34. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we'll be covering the spiritual gifts. So I know that there's a lot of verses ahead that will be a great comfort and encouragement to you. A lot of you have studied about spiritual gifts. And so this is here for us, and we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. So tonight, the title of the message, God's Order for Men and Women in the Church. First of all, we'll have a word of encouragement in verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. What a simple verse, and yet what a challenge. This is a word of encouragement. Giving up your rights and following Christ is profitable. Now let me just have you back up to chapter 10, and it ends with the decision that Paul made to surrender or give up his rights for others to profit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the last verse, verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The Greek word for profit here is a word that means to bring together. In our English language, the etymology of our word symphony goes back to this word. Just as a conductor brings all the sounds of an instrument together in a symphony of music, and there's profit in hearing that, so does giving up our rights for the good of others bring something that is profitable. And as you read the end of that verse, verse 33, what is the profit? That others might be saved. What a wonderful, profitable venture that is. And so are you willing to give up your rights so that others might be saved? Now in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul turns to the church and says, follow me as I follow Christ. Unfortunately, we don't consider how not being willing to give up our rights might keep someone from hearing the message of the gospel. So think about that this week. What does the Lord want you to give up, to let just set aside so that you can be a witness to someone else? Are you willing to set aside your rights so that others might be saved? Now, in chapter 11 and verse 1, we have giving up your rights and following Christ is profitable. Now, giving up your rights and following Christ is personal. Can you tell others to follow or to imitate you? It's a little bit embarrassing. Don't do what I do, do what I say. No, they watch what your life is. In the book, None of These Diseases, there's a story of a young woman who wanted to go to college, and her heart sank when she read the question on the application blank that asked, are you a leader? Well, she wanted to be honest. She was very conscientious. So she wrote no and sent back the application, expecting the worst. To her surprise, she received a letter from the college. Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it's imperative that they have at least one follower. Do you want to be a spiritual leader? I think the answer to that should be yes. And so the answer that comes back is, how do we do that? Follow Christ closely. When you focus more on following Christ rather than looking around and seeing who you might lead, then you'll have a genuine godly influence on others. A word of encouragement, verse 1. Now a word of commendation, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now the commendation is seen in the words, I praise you. Later in the chapter, especially in verse 17 and then again in verse 22, Paul will tell them what they're doing wrong. And in those two verses, he says, I praise ye not. So he's saying, in this, I'm praising you, but there are some things that we need to correct. They were divided. They were selfish at the meal before the observance of the Lord's table. And those things need to be corrected. But here in verse 2, Paul praises them for two things that they were doing right. Ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances. They remember the things Paul taught them. All things. That means everything that happened brought back the things that Paul had told them. Do you ever hear someone, maybe a parent or a teacher that you had, or a friend who is godly, you hear their voice in your head when you're thinking, I wonder what I should do here. Well, that's what Paul was saying. You remember what things I've taught you. And they also not only remembered what Paul had taught them, but they obeyed. They kept the ordinances that he delivered to them. Now here the word ordinances includes more than just what we say in a Baptist church. The two ordinances are the Lord's table and baptism. He's not talking about that. The word for ordinance also has the meaning of precepts and traditions. In fact, it's translated traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So Paul was commending them for doing the things that they were remembering that he taught them. He commended them for keeping the ordinances, for being obedient to those things, and he adds, as I delivered them unto you. And as is a small word, but a very important here, because it says they didn't change the lessons. They passed them along. They were obedient to them just as he had given them. Our message needs to stay the same. Well, after this praise, Paul addresses the problem that was taking place in the church. It's the problem of stepping out from under the authority or headship that God has established between husbands and wives. And so we have in verse 3 a word of admonition. We've been taking notes. We've had 3 verses and 3 points. A word of encouragement, a word of commendation, a word of admonition. And don't worry, this is not going to be a 12-point outline. We'll just have one more. A word of admonition, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. In verse 3, we have God's divine order of things. Remember the title, God's order for men and women in the church. Here, it's God, then Christ, then the husband, then the wife. That's his divine order. Men and women are both equal before God in that they have been created in his image. But they're not equal in their roles in the family or in the church. God has established different responsibilities. Paul reminds us of those differences by showing there's an order of what the Bible calls headship. Biblical headship has to do with authority. We're to willingly choose to submit to the authority that God has placed in our lives. And in doing that, it's an act of submission and obedience to his ultimate authority. Now, the principle of headship must be consistent in every statement in verse 3. If Christ is submit to the authority and the will of his Father, which he did and accomplished our redemption because of that, and man is to submit to the authority of Christ, then woman is to submit to the authority of her husband. And in so doing, she has placed herself under the authority of Christ and of God. Raymond Orland defined biblical headship in a book written in 1991. It was a book that was very necessary to be written. There are two editors in the book, that is Wayne Grudem and John Piper, and the subtitle of Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood is a response to evangelical feminism. We're finding that feminism, that movement, was sliding into the church, and so they were addressing those issues, and we have seen so many trends that we can trace back to that feminist movement. Well, they write this, in partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have families like that? Let's consider some of the passages that teach the biblical principle of headship. I'm just going to give the references and do a quick flyby, and then we'll get back into our text. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the first verses that tells us about the responsibilities of husband and wife, a wife who does not recognize her husband as the head of the home is following a natural but an errant inclination to control or to gain control. Genesis 3:16. This is Adam sinned. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And notice this phrase, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And some people think, well, isn't that a real nice romantic way of saying it? Your desire will be to your husband. But you put that with the last phrase, and he shall rule over thee, and then it starts making sense. Your desire is to rule over your husband, but he shall have the authority over you. That's the God-given position in the home. And so this didn't just start, the feminist movement didn't start in the 1800s as we think of the modern feminist movement, but it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. This is the normal desire for the wife to usurp the authority of her husband and not let him lead. Secondly, a wife is to consider that her choice to follow her husband is done as unto the Lord. Here we go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is God's design for marriage. Third, a wife who places herself under her husband's authority is doing what is right in the design and in the plan of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Again, we find these familiar words all the way through the New Testament. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. The word used in the Bible for submit means to stand under, to willingly place yourself under someone else's authority, to obey. The word fit here is a word that means it's fitting. It's the right thing to do. It's appropriate. It's proper. So as it is fit, and then in the Lord. Again, this is God's design. He's the one who ordained marriage. He's the one who gave us the plan of marriage, and it's fitting in his plan or in his will. Fourth, this authority of the husband was not some kind of punishment because of the fall. Some people have said that. Well, if we hadn't fallen, then there would be this equality. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So this authority principle, this headship principle, is not a result of the fall, but it's a result of the created order. Fifth, when the wife defers to her husband's authority, it keeps others from having the opportunity to speak evil of our Bible, of the Scriptures. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. In this section, the context is the older women teaching the younger women in the church. What are they to teach them? To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And then he says, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That word blaspheme means to be evil spoken of or to be defamed. And so you don't give an opportunity for the world to say anything evil about the Bible because of your submission to your husband. Number six and last, a wife who submits to her unsaved husband is a powerful witness that may bring him to faith in Christ. 1 Peter 3:1. Again, you have a saved wife and an unsaved husband. And it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any husband obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wives. So, those are the passages that teach us the biblical principle of headship. There are others, but those are key. Now let's look at a clarification of this principle of headship. Headship does not suggest or imply superiority. There are many recruits in the Army who are more intelligent, more talented, have a greater moral character than those who outrank them. But for the sake of order, they choose to submit to the one who has the higher rank. The best argument that headship doesn't mean superiority, I think, is in verse 3 in our text, 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of Christ is God. Now, there's no order of importance or superiority in the Godhead. There's one God in three persons, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And all of them are co-equal. They are co-eternal. One didn't come after the other. They're all eternal, identical in all their attributes. Yet Christ was obedient to the Father. That's because of the headship principle. It's not a superiority. The best argument, then, is I believe, in this 1 Corinthians 11:3. Second, so headship does not imply superiority. Obedience is not something that the authority demands. Now, here's where we really make a huge mistake in our homes. This submission is something that's voluntary. It's the right response to God's design for marriage in the home. Husbands don't demand that their wives submit to their authority. They don't come home and say, well, God told you to obey me. That's not going to work, is it? Nor do wives demand that their husbands love them, although God has told husbands to love their wives. You can't go to him and say, God told you to love me, and you know, I would obey you if you loved me. And then he comes in, well, I would love you if you would obey. Each individual is answerable to God. This is between you and the Lord. So will you follow his design in this divine institution of marriage? The head covering now is a cultural symbol of submission to authority. What we've been talking about in the headship, the veil that they're talking about here, or the hair, the head covering, is something that would demonstrate on an external way that there was a submissiveness in the heart. Paul explains how important the head covering was in the context of the cultural norms of the day. Discarding that symbol, getting rid of the veil, was an act of rebellion against those norms in the culture in the first century. Well, there's a lot of things that we don't know about the importance of the head covering at that time in history, not a lot written. There are some clues as to why this was an issue in Corinth. The normal dress style of the day would be that women wore longer hair than men and had a veil covering their hair. A lot of times it was draped on the shoulder. It would just be pulled up when there were men present. The Greek philosopher and historian Plutarch lived from 46 to 119 AD. He says, at a funeral of a parent, the normal style was reversed. Daughters of that parent who is deceased would uncover their heads, and sons would cover theirs. Godet explains, to mourning belongs the extraordinary. So this was out of the normal. He goes on, that is to say, that is done on this occasion is the opposite of what is done in general. So the general principle was women had long hair, men had shorter hair. Charles Hodge wrote, it was disgraceful in the man to assume the symbol of subordination and disgraceful in the woman to discard it. So if a man had long hair, it was shameful. It was, and for the woman to have short hair, that was disgraceful. He goes on and says, for a woman in Corinth to discard the veil was to renounce her claim to modesty and to refuse to recognize her subordination to her husband. So, in the historical, cultural setting, the head covering was an outward sign of a woman's submission to her husband. Some cultures around the world still teach that women are to wear a head covering when they attend a church service. There are some churches where women today wear hats for a covering on their head. Now, whether you're covering your head with a hat or veil or hair, remember this. It's just an outward sign. It was a signal to everyone else that you were living submissively. Submission to God's order of authority in your life doesn't just take place because of something you put on your head. Peter says, he's writing about what the woman should put on, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Maybe you've seen it where churches have women who wear hats or head coverings, and they'll be out in the parking lot just letting their husband have it before they come in, and then the hat goes on. Submissiveness is a heart attitude. Now, finally, a word of instruction, and here we'll hit the rest of the verses, 4 through 16. An application is made in verses 4 to 6. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven or shorn. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now remember, the context is for Paul's instruction as far as what takes place in the assembly, in the church. Warren Wiersbe says, the local church was perhaps the only fellowship in the Roman Empire that welcomed all people regardless of nationality, social status, sex, or economic position. It was to be expected that there would be some kind or some who would carry this newfound freedom to excess. Some of the women flaunted their freedom in the public meetings by refusing to cover their head when they participated. First of all, in verse 4, we find that the man is not to cover his head when he's praying or prophesying. He dishonoreth his head. And that means he dishonors his own head, and he dishonors the one who is his head, which is, back to verse 3, Christ. In the South, funeral processions to the cemetery are often escorted by police motorcycles. They stop at each intersection, and they get off their bikes, and they take their helmet off and hold it to their side as the cars go through the intersection. What are they doing? They're showing their respect. They're showing honor. When the national anthem is played, we stand up, men remove their hats. To leave your hat on is a sign of disrespect. To remain seated is also a sign of disrespect. So a man is to have his head uncovered when he prays or prophesies in the local assembly of believers. That shows us his honor both to his own head and to his head, who is Christ. It's different for the woman. She is to cover her head when praying or prophesying. If her head is covered, she dishonors her head. That means her own head and also her husband. Lowry in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, it seems that the Corinthian slogan, everything is permissible, had been applied to the meetings of the church as well. And the Corinthian women had expressed that principle by throwing off their distinguished dress. More importantly, they seem to have rejected the concept of subordination within the church and perhaps in society, and with it, any cultural symbol, that is, a head covering, which might have been attached to it. According to Paul, for a woman to throw off the covering was an act not of liberation, but of degradation. She might as well shave her head, a sign of disgrace. In doing so, she honors herself and her spiritual head, the man. Verses 7 through 10, we have an explanation given. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So man is made in the image of God and is the glory of God. Glory here is a word that means to give the right opinion, to honor, to magnify. So by submission to God, we bring honor to our head and to Christ. Woman is also made in the image of God, but she is the glory of the man, the verse 7 says. She brings honor to her husband. Lowry says, a woman's or a wife's glory and image was derived from and complementary to that of the man, her husband. Man, then, was God's authoritative representative who found in woman a divinely made ally in fulfilling his role. In this sense, she as a wife is the glory of man, her husband. If a married woman abandoned this complementary role, she also abandoned her glory. And for Paul, an uncovered woman's head gave symbolic expression to that spirit. Well, man didn't originate from the woman, but the woman does from the man. Verse 8. That is, he was created out of the dust, and she was created out of man's side, removed from the dust. Verse 9, man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That is, God created Eve to be a help suitable for Adam. We say a help meet. That's not a help mate, but a helper that was suitable for Adam. He needed her. He's incomplete without her. Verse 10, her willingness to let her husband lead is an example of submission, interestingly, to the angels. Angels are watching submission. They're looking for it. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power. That's a sign of submission to authority. On her head because of the angels. The good angels are submissive to the will of God. They were there at the creation of Adam and Eve. They witnessed the fall of man. They are offended by rebellion and the spirit of independence. And so we want to show them that we have submitted to the Lord in following his pattern for the home and the church. A warning stated in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. He's saying husbands and wives are mutually dependent upon one another. Their roles are different, but they're equally important. Robertson and Plummer help us understand verse 12 by adding this explanation. For as at the first, the woman came into being from the man, that is, from his rib, so ever since the man has come into being by means of the woman, that's through birth. And like everything else, both are from God. We need each other. And God's design of headship is an important principle in our homes and in our churches. Well, verses 13 through 16, our last point, an argument thwarted. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So the question, is it comely, is it fitting for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered? The answer, women are to have long hair. Men are to have short hair. It's a matter of shame for the man or glory for the woman. And there's an argument here from nature. It's been the norm throughout history and across cultures for women to wear hair longer than men. I know there are some exceptions, but it's a distinguishing characteristic of women. It's something that men don't have a lot of brushes and a lot of hairspray as many as women do. I don't know why that is. Well, it's because it's her glory. It's something that is attractive. Wiersbe points out, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us how long our hair should be. It simply states that there ought to be a noticeable difference between the length of men's hair and the women's hair so that there's no confusion of the sexes. Lowry in the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way, mankind instinctively distinguished between the sexes in various ways, one of which was length of hair. And so this is the argument from nature. Now, Lowry does offer an exception for that normal differentiation that's made. He uses the Spartans as an example, not Michigan State Spartans, the Spartans. For example, they favored shoulder-length hair for men, which they tied up for battle. First man bun, okay, we came across it. Yeah. And no one thought these Spartans were effeminate, okay? They knew the difference. Paul also argues the point in verse 16 from customs of the churches. Verse 16, but if any man seemed to be contentious, if you want to argue your point on this one, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. There were no churches in the first century that authorized that sort of idea that men should wear long hair and women short. We have no custom, meaning in the synagogues and in the churches, women wore long hair or veils. Hodge says, the custom was universal for all respectable women to appear veiled in public. Now the difficult part. What's the application for us? Well, God has clearly revealed his plan in his word about this matter of headship. It's not preached very often. I will probably get some calls. Facebook might even shut us down on this. Our YouTube might shut us down on this one. But here's the application I'd like to make. Men, are you taking the leadership role in your home that God has given you? It is so easy to relinquish that. Well, she does such a better job with devotions. She leads the kids in prayer before they go to sleep at night. Men, it's your obligation. It's your divine responsibility to be the leader in your home. Women, are you submissive to the leadership that God has ordained in your home and in the church? Let's go further and think about submissiveness. The first act of submission on the part of any person in the sight of God is to bow their knee and trust Christ as Savior, to wave the white flag of surrender. Lord, I will be obedient to you. I recognize you as my Lord and my leader, my head. There may be more steps that God is challenging you to take. As a Christian, you've taken that step of surrender to him. Are there further steps that God wants you to take? Are there areas in your life that he wants you to submit, to give up to him? Is there anything in your life that doesn't please the Lord right now? I encourage each of us to make sure that we have a submissive heart to the Lord in all areas of our lives. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you will take your word tonight and help us to understand better what you want us to learn from this. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will have taken your word and applied it to each of our hearts individually, and that we won't react and recoil and say, I don't like what I'm hearing, but we recognize you as the one who has designed our homes and designed our churches and given us these principles for your good and for your glory. And so help us to be obedient. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.